Who was Noah's wife?
Don't answer me.
What makes you think that all of Noah's sons were from the same mother? I didn't say they weren't. I just want you to be able to give evidence for your belief. Are you ready to pass the quiz and pledge your family, your kids, your companion, your fortune, and your life, that you absolutely know that all of Noah's three sons were from the same mother? I'd do it like this, no matter what. When you mean no, do it like this. Fingers crossed. I've been wanting to get into Genesis, you know. Got into it the other night, didn't we? Interesting stuff in Genesis. And then, you know, I made people mad. It's amazing how you step on some toes. For years, poor black people have had to believe it was a mark of Cain on them by some evangelical preachers dumping on them. Saying, sin is Cain, the sin is Cain. Cush was the land of the black people. And the land of Nod is specifically distinguished from Cush. So whatever mark was put on Cain had to be distinguishable from Cush. I've been reading a lot lately. It's an interesting field of study that no one pays any attention to anymore. From about 1650 to 1800, it totally dominated the scene in the study of Genesis. You ever hear the word? Go, by the way, to Genesis 2. Did you ever hear the word euhemorist? That's not a hemorrhage. It has nothing to do with bleeding. Did you ever hear the word euhemorist? One. You guys, fingers crossed, wouldn't you? I mean, before I said it the other night, a bunch of people going like this, you bunch of smart alecks. All that heard the word euhemorous, nod your head, before I said it. Not a blamed one in here. Do you know that it dominated biblical interpretation? From 1650 to 1800, that's 350 years. Longer than America's been independent. Longer than Jesus preached. Turn the lights down. Can't stand to look at these people that might slip and go like this. Euhemerus postulated from a monogenesis, doesn't that sound good? From a monogenesis view of the races, in distinction from the polygenesis view of the races, there are some people who prayed for years that are watching me right now and think I finally got it. Polygenesis, as I said the other night, is the view that races developed at independent centers and later came into contact and mixed. But there were some proto-Egyptians that were always in the Nile Valley. Some proto-Malaysians that were always in the area where the Malaysians are. Some proto-Sumerians that were there always before the Sumerians came along. As the Australian Aborigines were there, there's always some Aboriginal group. And they come in contact, cross-pollinate, and diversity develops. That's polygenesis. Multi-genesis of peoples, multi-beginnings, which is the meaning of Genesis. Monogenesis, believe, it all started singularly and developed diversity like the branches on a tree. Now, with the Romantic Age and Enlightenment, skepticism, and Darwinism, you know, when you're half your coat's torn out, you got to overload one pocket. Mom said to me, when you were back in New York City, where you found a shop that had clothes with royal proportions, why didn't you get yourself a new leather coat? I said, I did. Well, why aren't you wearing it? She said. Because I'm attached to this one. Isn't that a good reason?
Yes, sir.
Skepticism and Darwinism flung the Bible into disrepute. Now, I've said already, you don't have to lose your faith if evolutionary theory could be proven. I mean, God could practice and experiment and unravel the twine through eons of time. The simple fact is, when God created Adam, he created something unique. It wouldn't matter if some law in the universe had produced man-like creatures through the centuries. Adam was unique. There's a big debate whether or not the three-letter word that is translated Adam, the old Hebrew letters, is from a four-letter word that means from the earth, or a two-letter word that means blood. Maybe both. Scholarship leans toward he formed them out of the dust of the earth, but the life of the soul resides in the blood. And something unique was placed into man, identified with the life-giving fluid we call blood. Something placed in that element that permeates our entire being that made man become a living soul. He became a citizen of eternity, as Reinhold Niebuhr, the neo-orthodox theologian, would say, and time at the same time. Other created beings don't necessarily bear that burden. Adam was unique. There's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1, 1:2. And we know that Lucifer was in Eden before he ever fell and was characterized as the serpent. And we know that Jeremiah saw the earth when there was no man on it, but there were meeting places. So evolutionary theory, if proven, would not jeopardize Scripture. Hoop-de-doo. Even if they found the missing link, wouldn't jeopardize Scripture. Adam was unique, and a vast gulf of time exists between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the Arch Scroll Tanakh series, the Hebrew scholars say it really should be translated. I'm not sure I agree with them, but they're reaching the beginning of the creations as though it's announcing the telling of the story. That could be any time. Then a vast gulf of time occurs after the earth became a waste and a desolation. The vast gulf of time exists before it became a waste and a desolation. Then comes the recreating period. Adam and Eve, the no belly button people. What's funny just thinking about it? And their descendants. Now, skepticism and modern science begin to challenge the simple acceptance of Scripture. I mean, it just became morally wrong for siblings to mate incestuously. I get the question probably as much as any question I ever get. Where'd Cain get his wife? Married his sister, dummy. Or his mother. No other options available. You know, Bible's really having, people are having real time with the Bible because it runs against modern moral viewpoints. See, mutations occur. And recessive genes compound their probability of outcropping with incestuous relationships. There are genetic and health reasons in the modern day, and the longevity of life before the flood, probably because the waters above the canopy kept out cosmic radiation that ages us. But in Adam and Eve were all the genetic programs that God placed in man in his recreative process. He created the two of them, told them to replenish the earth, and I'm going to make a word up, he adequatized them. And all the genetic potential and possibilities and qualities were there. And I'm sorry if it makes the races feel bad. God did not create Adam and Eve either Caucasian, red, Amerind, yellow, mongoloid, black, negroid. Sorry. You won't find a black god, white god, red god, yellow god. Neither will you be able to prove an argument on the streets of heaven by saying Adam and Eve fit the bill you want for your racist preference. God likes variety. I know I'm godlike. I like it in my rose garden. Can't stand just one color. Now, it's time that somebody speak out against the idiots in Christianity that have used the Bible to support racism. It won't do it. Sorry. Man, Adams. In fact, in one of the creative passages, God calls both Adam and Eve Adam. Now that throws you for a loop, doesn't it? Now we can start a real war here by discussing whether or not Adam was feminine or masculine, since he called them both Adam. I'm boring you. So, all the races of mankind come from Adam and Eve. assumably, Seth and Canaan. And they married their sisters. Now, you humorists teach monogenesis, short chronology, and that all the myths in various religions of the world, the gods and myths, other than those related directly to the all-powerful God, which anthropologists and archaeologists are finally beginning to understand that the earliest recollections of all culture is one God supreme. Maybe some others there, but one supreme. And satanic expressions that most of the pantheon of gods and myths are but the deification of mighty humans in the early feudal system of the formation of races and nations under the command of God. And for 350 years, some of the best scholarship ever unleashed in the Christian history was spent seeking to identify the names and the pantheon of gods from India to China to Japan to the Aztecs, the Olmecs, the Chinese, the Zulus, who is being expressed in these varied names. Just as the Israelites, as we study the 10 tribes, the house of Israel, that is, becomes known as the Qumri in Assyria and Sakasuni in Persia, so did Shem become someone else at summer, someone else at Egypt, Melchizedek at Jerusalem, and the euhemerists argue there isn't any issue whether or not the ancient Greeks had any contact with the historic stamp that Shem's personality, living for a full half century after the flood, or almost a full half century. No longer any issue to them whether or not the most ancient Greeks had any contact with Shem. But rather the question is, who in their pantheon of gods is an elevation of Shem? No longer a question to the euhemerists, did the ancient Egyptians have contact with Shem? Rather, as you trace their religious, mythological, anthropological, and archaeological backgrounds, who in their pantheon of gods is Shem? No longer any question did the ancient Sumerians. 100 years ago, we didn't even know summer existed. They didn't even know it existed. Now, pretty generally recognized as the most ancient of the Middle Eastern national cultures, we didn't even know there was an Erech and a Rada. The great war between the descendants of Ham and the descendants of Shem that divided ancient summer. Didn't even know about it 100 years ago. But now there's no longer any question that ancient culture in the 3rd millennium BC. And no longer any issue to the euhemerists, did modern euhemerists, that is, because they didn't know about summer, did summer know about Shem? Rather, who in their God-man, deified rulers in their pantheon was Shem. Now, the Bryant school of humorists, you really interested in this?
Yes, sir.
The Bryant school in the humoristic camp concentrated all of his years on cognate names. Now, that's poo-pooed by a lot of modern scholars. You really see it run down. The similarity of names as they pass from culture to culture. But again, it's a case of throwing the baby out of the bathwater. When someone lives as a giant ruler, it's too cold in here, as a giant in stature, feudal monarch, look at the stamp Caesar placed on history. Augustus Caesar. Look at the stamp Nero placed on history. Look at the stamp Napoleon placed on history. There were many more people to place it on. Look at the stamp the Ming Dynasty placed on China. Now multiply that by a person like Noah, eight and nine centuries these people lived in Shem. The flood is over the, quote, if you are monogenesis and viewpoint, eight souls. Noah, four sons and four wives. The sons had lived at the most about 100 years before the flood. So you got eight antediluvians, as they call them. They preceded the flood. Post-diluvians, also, same eight, who lived two, three, and four, almost a half a century after the flood, in one case, with the power of a Napoleon, the power of a Caesar, much more, to place their mark on this world. Their memory trace has them outside of the control of God's oracle people, which is why he chose Abram and Moses, outside of the divine setting of perspective. These giant feudal rulers, not futile, feudal, become such giants in the eyes of their successors. Ancestor worship par excellence occurs, and they're elevated. Now, you know what humorism is, and humoritic theory is, that all of these various gods, if you can identify their names, point back to these king rulers. The Sumerian king Lis says, after the flood, the gods descended from heaven. The humorist says, that's just not a God-controlled memory trace pushed into legend outside the dominance and governance and control of the Holy Spirit, who is going to give the pure stream of revelation, lifting the legend to those that descended from Mount Ararat. And they started the first of the king list of the Sumerians. And interestingly enough, there were eight before the flood. Outside of God's control, they give them unbelievable lengths, tenure of rulership. I mean, you know, I'm talking about 25,000 years, 60,000 years. But that's their way of saying in legend, without the Spirit's control, they lived a heap long time. They got the eight right. Now, science moved in and questioned the Bible. Just sort of blew it apart. And most Christians are rather apologetic about these things. They read that verse 11 chapter section of Genesis real quickly. Because it's got too many unexplainable things. I mean, you know, you just get right out of that territory before somebody asks you where'd Cain get his wife. Because you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. It's like, when did you quit beating your wife? Any question they ask makes the Christian look bad. I mean, if he married somebody other than his sister, then maybe everybody didn't start with Adam and Eve. Now, of course, we tend to think that Cain killed Abel in his crib. Now, we really don't, because we know they were in the field. One brought grain, the other brought the lamb. But it all happened so quick, you know. God made Cain, Adam and Eve, and they had Cain, and they had Abel, and murder. Can take more than a week. And, you know, it raises some real questions that poor old Cain is worrying about everybody, people. You know, the implication is humans, other men, kill him because of what he's done. Well, I mean, you know, who? There's only Adam, even him. In a simple mind approach, isn't it? I mean, you know, he's called on the carpet here. God says, where's Abel? I'm not my brother's keeper. Reads Riot Act on him and puts a mark on him. He's going to go to the land of Nod and wonder. And he's scared to death. Everyone's going to kill me when they find me. Who? Adam and Eve? Let's get on out of this. I mean, quick, you know. And God went along with him, put a mark on him so he could be recognized by whom? Adam and Eve going to forget who he is? Where are all these people coming from? Well, either there was somebody having kids other than Adam and Eve. Cain. Or he's going to somewhere get familiar with his sister or his mother. And you've got to read Genesis 1 with the First Baptist, First Assembly of God, First Nazarene, First Church of Christ, Pentecostal holiness perspective. You know. You always got to read Genesis by starting with Revelation and going back. You read backwards. It's a good old Hebrew way. And by the time you've stamped the New Testament moral ethic on yourself, and then got around to Moses and improved it a bit, they're the damnedest bunch of sinners in the first few chapters of Genesis you've ever seen in your life. Do you realize what we sprung from? It's better we don't look into our roots. Then, on top of that, you got that miserable chapter, the sixth chapter. Came to pass when men, Adams, began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. You know, sixth chapter before any daughters were born. Well, I'm telling you, Adam and Eve really were putting out the men. They were putting them out like a Ford factory. Just men, 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 men. Because it said it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them. Well, who did they marry? I mean, I said right here in the good old King James, men began to multiply. Adam and Eve had nothing but men then. No daughters until chapter 6, verse 1. You know that's wrong. Because the fifth chapter, they're begetting sons and daughters right and left. Don't pay to be too literal with the good old King James. Even though Paul would never, ever quote anything other than the King James. And Moses wrote it on Mount Sinai. You got to be careful. And sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Didn't pay to take a walk in those days, ladies. The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Boom. Forever, O God, thy word settle in heaven. 120 years all they're going to have before he destroys the world with flood. There were giants in the earth in those days. Now, here's a line. I bet you've read it through 15 times and missed. There were, fourth verse of Genesis 6. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that. The Hebrew is afterward. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward. Now you find over in Deuteronomy that Og is the last descendant of the Nephilim. The Jews have concocted a whole theory. One group of Orthodox Jews believe that Og, one of these Nephilim, one of the giants born, so-called giants. By the way, it comes from a root word that means cast down, which either speaks of what was going to happen to him or what had happened to him. But Og allegedly came to Noah and begged. He couldn't get in the ark because God said, when the door is shut, nobody gets in. But he grabbed hold of the ark and rode on the top. Noah, out of a kind heart, bored a hole, slipped some food out to him repeatedly while he hung on there in the storms. And he became the source of giants after the flood. I just say that because I have a lot of Jews listening to me in New York City and Beverly Hills. And occasionally, I remember a kid over at a store in Westwood said, you believe all those things you teach? Hey, funny stories are not unique to Protestant Christianity. Every faith that reads this book's got to wrestle with some of these problems. The better explanation than Og, dog paddling on the outside of the ark, is that one of the wives, Noah's, Shem's, Ham's, or Japheth's, carried some of this strain in them. Well, I know, they're supposed to have all been killed with the flood. Disembodied spirits floating around looking for a body to grab. I've met a few people that didn't need any help. Genetic throwbacks to Nephilims. They're just living, walking demons without any help. You ever met any? I don't know what either of those theories are true. All I know is Genesis 6, 4 says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. And I know what it means originally. It means those days before the flood and after. How they get through the keyhole of the ark. Because monogenesis starts over again. God wipes out the earth by flood. Tells Noah to build the ark. And they all come out of the ark. 18th verse of chapter 8. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. I have a notation in my Bible, right here. One of these days, I'm going to print a Bible with my notes in it. Was this 2623 B.C. with a pyramid under it? Somebody in New York said to me, how can you be sure that the pyramid plots the birth of Jesus 2 B.C. and death of 33 A.D. when there's so much problem with dating that crossover from B.C. to A.D. and so many conflicts in the calendars? My answer is still the same. I can't. Well, I like the pyramid. Human calendars vary. Translations of King James Scripture varies. But the inches in the pyramid never vary. Oh, heat expands and cold does the opposite. You can come to a median figure. All I know is that the pyramid, God's word in stone. I don't often use this little book of giveaways. It's about time I do. By the way, when I give this book away, stop reading on page 82. Just stop reading on page 82. 82, 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, 89. Use the map on page 90. And then you can pick up from 91 onward. Unless, now having said that, those are the pages you're going to read, so the author can't quarrel with me. You'll read those pages now if you don't read any other pages. So he don't lose anything, but I'm just telling you, it takes the position of Rutherford and those who believe that the prophecies of Daniel's 70th week have already occurred. Historicists in prophecy. I'm a futurist. And you will never be able to jibe pages 82 through page 89 with what I'm teaching. Particularly that Daniel 70th week picture. So I do not want you to think I'm recommending those pages. Let's go to page 90. That way we're past them. I don't know if it proves that Christ was born in 2 B.C. I don't know if the pyramid proves that Christ raised from the dead 33 A.D. I don't know if it proves the ministry of Paul encapsulated. I don't know if it proves that the Exodus occurred in 1453 B.C. All I know is that the pyramid was lined up with the stars, with markers by the author and architect placed in the descending passage that mark a spot 2141 B.C., and that the measuring device worked out in the map room of the pyramid, which I haven't gotten to yet, but there are various places in the pyramid it's worked out that the measuring unit is the sacred cubit, which is derived from the sacred inch, the pyramid inch, which is an exact measurement in this universe, 1/500 millionth of the distance between the North and South Pole. If you project a rum line right through the center of the Earth, and that's the pyramid inch. That's an exact figure. And once this point, 2141 B.C., is found, you count off on the floor to where a projection of this floor of the ascending passage meets the floor. And you go up the ascending passage. There's only so many inches between certain points. From the marker, benchmark, where Alcyone and the pole star meet. At that point, get a pencil marker, it's got a sharp point on it. From the point where the pole star in that year, Thuban, meaning subtle, in the dragon constellation, is lined up exactly with this descending passage. And the light from that star at midday would shine down and be seen at the bottom if you had a reflecting pool here. And at the same time, a rum line run right out through space off this earth would hit Alcyon, the blessed star in the Pleiades. From that benchmark, you count the inches, you come to something that happened an inch for a year. Only so many inches, something happened in 1453 B.C. Well, now, for the last two centuries, the weight of scholarship has suggested that the Exodus took place in the 13th century B.C. It's only been the last 50 years or so that modern archaeological evidence has proven the Exodus took place in the 15th century B.C., A 200 to 300 differential in years has been corrected by other sciences. Even Velikovsky came within 6 years of this date in his stupendous research. All I'm saying is something happened that the ancient books of the dead say were typified in the ascending passage of the truth in darkness, then the truth in light. Man's descent is being plotted, and God's plan of salvation being plotted, and something happened to give a revelation of God's plan of salvation at 1453 B.C. I'm saying the candidate for that happening is the Exodus. And you count the inches, a certain mark occurs, so many inches up, that best calculation says is 2 B.C. Even the month can be plotted. And you go a little bit further, you come to where you drop a plumb line from this opening of the chamber that is the truth and light, and it comes to 33 A.D. Something happened. Likewise, the date of the great step and the top of the great step and all of these dates, which we haven't got to yet, have we? All I'm saying is something happened. My candidate is the Exodus, the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and... Now, likewise, you count back. The entrance to the pyramid, projected and calculated to the face of the limestone as originally built, is 2623 B.C. Now, man was supposed to start over as he came out of the ark. We know he immediately started going downhill. Noah got drunk. Ham committed his sin. Something happened at 2623 B.C. Now, modern science has suggested with the long chronology that to suggest a third millennium B.C. for the start over of all the races of mankind is so far-fetched that the church has got apologetic and just don't even want to think about it. They explain it either with a local flood, so they don't have to fight the polygenesis that say races were in other places and only these this little blessed race, the Palestinian affair, the Middle Eastern affair, the descendants of Noah, or in that little crucible, but there were other people. That's a local flood theory. If it was a worldwide flood and everybody was destroyed save 8 souls, where'd the races of mankind come from? Where'd the blacks, the reds, the yellows, the whites? Now, the monogenesis explain that. And the view of the your humerus is, you want to think about this. Am I boring you? That just as the church was charismatically empowered And there is no explanation for the growth of the church other than the power of the Creator. That's why Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, but tarry until you be endued." And let nobody think, while I poke fun at traditions, that this preacher is not a believer in the power of the Holy Spirit. I experience it every week, every day. I don't get what I say from study alone. Nothing can explain the miracle of the church save the charismatic endowment, the Pentecost of the church, where the Holy Spirit came to give that strange power to the church that enabled it in four centuries to conquer the greatest empire the world had ever known up to that date. But fundamentalists, bless their little old pea-picking heart, you believe the Word of God, and what is it now? How do they say it? Inerrant Word of God? Sure do. Sure do. There was only Adam and Eve, and Cain and his sisters, and Seth and his sisters. And they didn't produce descendants by spitting on mud. Only God did that. Likewise, Noah came out of the ark with three sons and four wives available, one for each to start with. And we get blacks, Amerindians, red, yellow, mongoloid type, white, Caucasian. And God gave the same charge to Noah and his sons that he gave to Adam and Eve. You go out and replenish the earth. God wanted diversity of peoples, nations, kindred, and tongue. Now, we all assume when we grow up in the church and Sunday school that they were all one language till the Tower of Babel. Then God created the variety of tongues. The chapter before the Tower of Babel, God's telling them each after their tongues and after their types. There was diversity of tongues before Babel. Somebody, in defiance of God's plan, had imposed a unified language and was building a kingdom, a single kingdom, in defiance of God's will and God's plan, and a tower to heaven. In his defiance of God. And God confused their tongues and defeated their purposes. That blows your tradition, doesn't it? It's truer to the scripture than what the tradition's been teaching us. Because traditions can't spend much time with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because traditions don't allow you to think. And you can't read Genesis 1 through 11 without saying, "Hey, wait a minute. What is going on here?" Now, all the varied races of mankind, by the time the genetic structure had shaped itself with recessive and dominant genes, all the three sons of Noah having one common father could not produce the diversity. You don't hear much about these four women. Powerful broads they were. Powerful broads they were. Come up on a little book, Origin of the Nations by John Pilkey. Interesting book. I'll read you a line. It'll blow your mind. He's really a fundamentalist evangelical. But at least he's got some brains. Rare combination. Very rare. The simplest, this is, my Lord, he's a, what is this for? He looks too innocent to say anything like that. Associate professor of English at Los Angeles Baptist College in Newhall, California. Brilliant fellow, related to some very close friends and King's Houses in our organization. Probably one of the world's experts on the great Danish find of Celtic archaeology. The Gundestrup panels on that pot or crucible of silver that happens to have faces of four men and four women on it that goes in their heritage clear back to the Noahic beginnings. Now, can you believe a Baptist saying this? The simplest and best explanation regarding the four major types of race. Am I boring you?
No.
Of races. Simplest and best explanation is that these radical diversities within each color group derive from a process of eugenic polygamy within Noah's immediate family. A Baptist is saying this. Because all four males were closely related, they could not have displayed enough variation to account for the distinctly colored groups by the close of the third millennium. This stuff interests me. But this limitation did not apply to the females, whose parentage is not specified, and who could easily have been chosen to represent a plenitude of all the antediluvian racial types. They are the key to the early appearance of the four basic color groups, and their polygamous relationship to the sons of Noah accounts for the radical distinctions within each group. Assuming that each male was enough like Adam in genetic potential to place his peculiar stamp on each group. For example, we have found that there are diversities of whites, I'll go and say it for them, diversities in the yellow race, diversities in the red race, for example, more pure Amerindian type in Central and South America, more mixed with the yellow mongoloid features and skull shape in the Northern American type. The blacks of India differ from the blacks of Africa, but they're still true blacks. Where did these varieties within a type come from? For example, this Baptist professor says, I believe there's hopes for the Baptists. I'm telling you, God is raising up some voices in every group. We're not alone. God has delivered me as he did Elijah into the knowledge there may be 7,000 of them bowed their knee to headquarters. For example, he says, we have found that African blacks descended from Ham's black son, Cush. Dravidian blacks that's the Indian from Noah's black son Riphath, a vassal to Gomer. Oceanic blacks from Japheth's black son Seba, a vassal to Cush. And the Amerindian blacks Olmecs from Shem's black son Hul, a vassal to Aram. All four men, Cush, Ham's son, Ripheth, these are biblical characters. You can find them in the Bible, Genesis 10:11. Cush, Ham's black son, Ripheth, Noah's black son, Oceanic blacks from Japheth's black son, Seba, and the Amerindian blacks, Olmecs, from Shem's black son, Hul. Now you can find Ripheth and Cush and Seba and Hul. Different father in every case. Cush is descending from Ham. Ripheth from Noah. Seba from Japheth. And Hul from Shem. All four of them dinging some black lady. Well, I mean, you know, all four of these men I just named were half-brothers. By the way, the Baptist didn't say it quite like that. All four men were half-brothers by the same mother. Boy, did she get around. Is the Baptist saying this? I didn't say it. Though I've researched it. All four men, Cush, Ripheth, Seba, and Hul, were half-brothers but the same mother. The universal black matriarch, one of the sole survivors, one of the four women of the antediluvian race from the land of Cush. Now the question is, which wife was she? Now, I'll tell you, she wasn't Noah's wife. Noah was mongoloid in racial characteristics. Yellow. You say, how do you know that? Well, we'll see, won't we? And Noah was married to the white the red matriarch. Now, the other boys had the black matriarch to give them names, the yellow matriarch, and the white matriarch. But, now, lest you think she was the only one bed hopping, according to this Baptist, the yellow one, and the white one, and the red one. Jumped around a little too. Now, according to this Baptist, B-A-P-T-I-S-T, according to this Baptist, the black called matriarchs because they were the four ladies that were the mothers of the races. If you're monogenesis in viewpoint, that they all sprang from that family. Am I boring you? This black one bedded all four men. And she produced a son, black, from Noah, from Ham, from Japheth, and from Shem, which gave us a black with the genetic structure of Ham and Japheth and Shem, all sons of Noah and whomever he married, and Noah, son of Lamech and whomever he married, who were the sons and daughters of whomever they married. This fascinates me. I mean, you know, the Bible, you know what's wrong with the church world today? They just simply don't want to believe that God saves sinners. That's their problem. We're still making gods out of these people. I mean, you know, the Lord would tarry 7,000 years from now, you humorists of that generation, would be able to locate in the mythology of this generation the gods that Baptists had elevated, the gods that Assemblies of God had elevated. We're still making gods. We don't believe that God saves sinners. And the Bible makes it clear. In the only chapter in the Bible where man is eulogized, Hebrews 11, there are a bunch of sinners. They had one thing going for them, faith. So God then gave them His Spirit alone with which righteousness can come forth. The mystery of the ages that the New Testament epistle writer says angels bent down low to discover as God was revealing it in part, and that prophets sought after its mysteries. God would achieve righteousness in the flesh. Do you realize what these angels have been looking on for years? And God was going to achieve righteousness in the flesh when the substance of God moved into the tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth and fulfilled the law and died, broke the barrier created by man's original sin until God could now do with you and me what He did. A witness Lee, like many people that are being dubbed cults by the overkill perpetrators of saber-toothed tiger curriculums, I'm no Watchman Nee devotee, nor am I a Witness Lee devotee. But when I read a book that criticizes them for talking about sons of God, Witness Lee's more right than his critics. The whole meaning of Christianity is the implantation of the divine in us. The whole meaning of the charismatic renewal that has struck every single denomination, God comes to dwell in us. The whole meaning of basic Christianity, we become sons of God with the implantation of a life in us, substance, that could not happen on all flesh until Christ died. These people, Noah and his sons, were not Spirit-filled Pentecostals ordained by the General Council of the Assemblies of God. They were not members of the clergy of the American Baptist Union or the First, or members even of the First Southern Baptist Church. Well, they spoke for God. Yeah, Noah woke up out of a drunk and spoke for God. But they were miracle workers. And through Christ, just as with Abram and David, God retroactively stamped on them the righteousness of Christ, but they did not have the sanctifying force living in them that was the promise fulfilled when Pentecost burst. But nonetheless, and it's the thesis of this Baptist, and I agree with him on this, that the task that God laid on Noah and his sons, a task that God gave and forever settled in heaven, His Word and all that He was, to hasten His Word was behind it. He gave them a task to replenish the earth and to cover the whole earth. It's a midget-minded concept that these powerful persons, after the flood, living 200, 300, 400, and 500 years after the flood, couldn't make it from Mesopotamia to South America. Couldn't figure out how to cross the Mediterranean. We are stupid. When we see from just the study of the pyramid, the knowledge that preceded the flood. And here are antediluvians living centuries after the flood. I don't believe that. You know, well, fine, I don't care. Throw the whole first 11 chapters out, you know. You believe the Bible is in that Word of God? Yeah, until you back me up, then. I don't have any trouble with it. I did a PhD at Stanford. I did an undergraduate major in geology. I changed majors on every degree. I don't have any trouble with this. Because if you will accept that God miraculously endowed these people and didn't necessarily lay a first century Christianity for a Mount Sinai, that ain't going to do much good, you know. The Mount Sinai frame of reference was on Moses, and he couldn't live without Zipporah more than a few months. He married another broad down in Egypt. Abraham's crawling into every tent Sarah gives him a chance to go in. You're not even safe taking a bath next door. David lives next to you. And it takes Solomon 3 years to make the rounds, one a night. Not supposed to really believe what the Bible says, you know. Just supposed to read it and paint little holy coverings over it. So the Sinai formula wasn't too binding, apparently. And living by it was not the criteria of God's blessing. Faith got God's blessing. But don't go projecting first century Christian morals and ethics back into this scene. God gave these first family survivors of the flood a task to do. Divide the nations, replenish the earth, set up the earth as God intended it to be. And they covered the territory. You know how many times I've been overseas? And I'm only 55. You say, well, you got jets. Well, how do you know how they traveled? I can't believe that anybody could live 800 years and not figure out how to get around with something better than a camel. This Baptist says, and this I agree with him, God charismatically endowed. First time ever said anything, blew my hat off. Charismatically endowed. Just as there was a Pentecost to empower the church, there was a blessing given and a covenant made and an assignment given in whom the Lord calls, he enables, for these guys to replenish the earth. They didn't have 10 commandments that told them, don't go to bed with anybody but your political wife. Give me some air. Now, what do you think Ham stumbled onto? I'm boring you. I'm just going to leave this. I'm going to change the subject. I want to take up some money now. I want some money. You know who the names of the sons of the white matriarch are? And the red one? And the yellow one? You want to know?
Yes, sir.
Play I Want to Know.
I want to know.
I want to know that Jesus welcomed me there.
I do not want to be bad. Well, I want to live.
Let me be in that city so fair.
That's enough.
That's enough for me to know.
Well, I want to know.
I want to know that Jesus welcomed me there.
I do not want to be bad. Well, I've been living.
Let me be in that
If a merchant I live, I'll be your lord and master for me.
The problem with Genesis is you have either got to forego your belief in the Bible or you got to adjust your moral judgments for the time. You're between a rock and a hard place, Bible student. You can no longer worship Noah and his sons as saints. According to the cookie jar mold of modern Christianity. Or you got to deny the Bible. Because the only way they could carry out God's assignment was to act and live a bit differently than the deacons of the local First Baptist Church have to act and live. And it just forces some readjustment of traditions to think that God could use them. Dirty devils that they were. You see, it's so hard to believe that God saves sinners. That God's had to deal and get his work done, including preserving the record of his word through sinning flesh. Because, see, the church world doesn't want to accept the fact that God saves us and that grace is so magnanimous. God's always dealt with sinners. Worse sinners than me. I look pretty good alongside these birds. Could almost make me self-righteous studying the lives of these fellows. But you see, if I turn around and look toward Jesus, distance between me and him is much greater than the distance between me and Noah and his sons. And the monstrous wonder of God's grace is magnified. Get on the telephone! I want to hear from you.
I want to know.
I want to know that Jesus welcomed me there.
I do not want
to be back.
Well, over there.
Let me live in that city so fair.
That's enough
for me to know.
Well, I want to know.
I want to know that Jesus welcomed me there.
I do not want
to be back.
Well, let me
live in that city so fair.
That's not
for me to know.
I do not know the day my Savior will come. I must be prepared to go. If from earth I know him, call me, O Lord.
That's not for me to know.
Well, oh, the no.
I'm live right now. right now in case you people are asking. Saratoga, California. Are there four people who do Doc? Sometimes he has a beard, sometimes he doesn't, sometimes he's fat, sometimes he's skinny. The answer is yes. You know, I want you to get this language, because I'm dealing with a new area with this that I'm opening up, one I've been wanting to get on for a long time. Either the races of mankind come from a common source, a single source, monogenesis, Adam first, with the sons of God mixed in, creating that problem before the flood, by some means, some of their descendants after the flood. I already pointed that out. All races of mankind coming from Adam, from Noah, his three sons, and the wives of the four of them. Four wives. Now, how do we get the diversity? Your kids are going to have to deal with this. This is why I'm coming down so hard on the tradition. You know, some of the bonehead critics of mine don't know what their kids are facing. I went to university. I lost my faith because I'd been given a faith that couldn't cope. This is the television generation. They don't hear it in school. They'll hear it on some special research program. They're hearing it from me, but not with their faith being destroyed. For too long, you've had to park your brains at the door of the church when you became a Christian. These are valid questions. Where did the variety of races come from? There are people in the sound of my voice that can remember when some of the southern preachers argued it was the mark of Cain. The blacks. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And I'm sorry, the evidence is the other way around. And there is emotional jarring. There are whites listening to me right now that if you have to swallow the bitter pill, in your view, that the mark of Cain was fair-skinnedness, you're going to have diarrhea all day and hate me for a month. Shows what an embryonic racist you are. I don't answer any more phones for a minute. You can go ahead and finish your conversations. I can talk. There are people that are trying to be magnanimous, sitting there listening to me, but they're saying, I wish you hadn't said that. It is just against their nature. For the mark on Cain to be fair-skinnedness. I mean, in a good old U.S. of A. Christian home, your first choice is black. You can live with it being red or yellow, but not white. Cain, the killer, marked with fair skin. If you understood grace and understood God's revelation, logical deduction would make you choose white first off. Thereby, the miracle of God's grace is magnified. because it's through the whites. And to the whites that God's grace is seen magnified the most. I mean, the good white people are supposed to be taking the gospel message to the bad colored folks. It just ain't kosher to have the bad white folks learn about God's grace and tell the good black folks and yellow folks and red folks. Well, I don't care, I'm telling you this. Noah and Ham and Japheth may have fooled around, but not Shem and his wife. Well, this Baptist here says that Shem's black son, Hul, the Amerindian blacks, the Olmecs. You know about the Olmecs, you know about the Aztecs, and you know about the Incas. But how about the Olmecs? Nobody knew much about them until archaeology burst on the horizon. Blacks over here. In the Americas. By the way, making slaves of white folk before white folk made slaves of black folk. When somebody recently was wanting to make every church pay, not so recently, got smarter, the guy got smarter. Churches should pay some kind of penalty money because of slavery in America. Well, I want all the black folk to pay because the Olmecs were enslaving whites and reds and yellows before any of the blacks were being enslaved over here. You see, all these races' viewpoints are stupid. The only one color a true Christian should see is red. Red blood, which contains the soul, breathed into the stream of mankind by God Himself. Ruach is the word in the Hebrew. Now, you know, there are white niggers and there are black honkies. Just as there are California Okies. Doesn't have anything to do with where you live or what your color is. Just means you're a first-class asteroid orifice, and it's convenient to just find any name they can call you. You ain't ever been called a nigger until a black man calls another black man a nigger. You ain't ever been called a honky till I call you one and you're white. That means you lost whatever identity with mankind you had in the beginning. Color's irrelevant. You're a freak. You look like a man, you walk like a man, you talk like a man, you ain't a man. And I have found the proper placement of all such words. They all end up bureaucrats. Every one of them. All honkies, all niggers, all greasers, all kikes, they all end up bureaucrats. It's the only true misnomer of mankind that exists. There ain't no such thing as a true black nigger. There ain't no such thing as a true white honky. If you are what you ought to be, you are a man made in God's image, capable of being redeemed, all with the blood of Jesus in you, the breath of God in you, living soul, and we can all be sons of God. So all these racist issues come from man's stupidity and ignorance. You can't justify them with the Bible. I'm tired of Christianity being made to look foolish by asteroid orifices. Oh, I wish I were just at a banquet so I could Before one, I'm telling you, before these banquets close, I'm going to describe some things I have, things against, the way I want to describe them. You will go out of that banquet saying, I never knew my pastor could be so eloquent. Logic would say, which race of mankind has been used by God to show off his power in the long history more than any other race? Now, this has to be admitted, whatever your color, whatever your racial dominance. The white race has been used by God in the largest scale to communicate the gospel to the world and to be the recipient through Abram and his descendants, and Sarah was fair and white. That's very clear in the scripture. Not because they were the chosen ones of God because they outperformed the rest of mankind. Going out the gate, logic would say, that was the mark put on the first worst sinner. That God's redeeming power might be eulogized, proclaimed, and magnified. That those with the mark of Cain on them can be so blessed. Can I say something to you? I mean, logic tells me. No, Baptist tells me now. Logic tells me. And my own research is revealing interesting things. That God is always jumping that broken circuit where it takes the largest leap to show forth his glory. That means if you get mad because of the blessing laid on Shem and his descendants, and you're mad because of what was laid on Canaan, the descendant of Ham, God's redeeming power to everyone in Christ is many times over greater than what he demonstrated in his redeeming power to the descendants of Cain, if that mark is whiteness. Somebody was white. It weren't the Cushites. Now, in Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden talks of being fed by a river. Then the original has it. You read the King James, you get the idea that out of the Garden of Eden, four rivers flow. That isn't what it says. This source of water that was in Eden that came from God divides and becomes four heads. Now, if you really read the original in Genesis 2, there's no way that this river divides into four branches. Somehow or other, this stream, or this source of water supply in Eden, crops out as four heads. So there's no necessity that you have four rivers flowing from the same spring. All Genesis 2 is saying in the original is that the water source that supplied Eden, which is from God, became four heads. Four great rivers, four great countries, four great peoples. God's original plan. You want to look at it? You say, well, what about Ham's wife and Shem's wife? I know you want the juicy stuff. We'll get back to Noah hating place. Go to Genesis 2. You know how many theories I've blown today? Huh? I'm telling you, you really are hung up between a rock and a hard place, Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. You either got a soften your judgment. Perfectionist judgment on the people God can use. Or you've got to question the accuracy of scriptural origins. I've said that about four different ways. Do you understand what the choice is? You either got to let God get his job done under the necessities of the time with people that you just don't want to live on the same street with them when you get to heaven. I mean, they may get in there through the retroactive application of grace because of their faith, but, you know, no way we're going to let Noah and his sons live on the same street in heaven with us. They ain't going to live in the red light district. You understand me? God can't use people like this. Now, I want to tell you what these people were. They were feudal lords. Feudal lords. Well, I just rather believe that God recreated the genes and worked miracles. I'm not going to let them change beds. Well, go ahead, you know. Make it harder to believe God's word than it really is. Well, are you suggesting that God sanctioned bed hopping? Well, we'll see, won't we? Oh, well, that calls for a cigar. I mean, that calls for a cigar. Gotta read from my cigar book for a minute. Gotta come back down to earth for just a minute. Open the old cigar box. Let me consider a while. Here's a mild Manila. There is a wifely smile. Which is the better portion? Bondage bought with a ring? Or a harem of dusky beauties? 50 tied in a string. They get better all the time, isn't it? I need a little altar call music for this, but not yet. I'll wait a while on this. That's only part of it. I'll mark that page and get back to that when we get bored. Open the old cigar box. Get away from here. I got a director back there who'd like to read the next line before I'm ready for it. Just get away from me. Just get away from me. Oh, just come as close as you want. I'll fix it. There we go. Do whatever you want now. I got the rest of it that I'm not ready to read yet. Open the old cigar box. Let me consider a while. Here is a mild Manila. There is a wifely smile. Which is the better portion? Bondage bought with a ring? Or a harem of dusky beauties, 50 tied in a string. I get blessed by the easiest things. Counselors cunning and silent, comforters true and tried, and never a one of the 50 to sneer at a rival bride. Well, I'm only half done. That's interesting. I'm going to mark that. We'll get back to that. Just get back to that. There ain't no way. Racial diversity came without brothers and sisters marrying. I'm not proposing that now. We've done so much to mess up our genetic streams that the more diverse the coupling, the safer the genetic outgrowth. And ethics and morals have followed the reality of life as it's become. But I've been saying for a long time, the church is hung up because it confuses ethics and morality with righteousness. Ethics is a product of culture. God can make a contribution to it. It is rules of behavior that bind a society for good. Morality is consistency with your comprehension of the good in your performance. You are moral to the degree that you are doing to the best of your ability what you honestly believe is good. That doesn't make you righteous. You can go to hell doing that. But I'd much rather sail around the world with somebody that honestly is committed to doing what he thinks is right. The moment I can define what he thinks is right, I know how to get out of his way when he starts moving. Or get with him when I want to move with him. Morality is consistency of performance with your view of the right. The thing I have against the preachers is they're trying to cram their view of the right down my neck and make me be more consistent doing what they think is right than they've ever been. Righteousness can only be defined by and come from God. And God has demonstrated throughout his book from beginning to end, there is no righteousness, God's righteousness, apart from God. Even if our social ethics is a result of a contact point with God where our social formula is an approximation of his law, and we consistently try to perform it, it still falls short of God's righteousness. It's just a little better formula of ethics and morality than those that have had no contact with God at all. And it ought to produce humility instead of self-righteousness, because with the knowledge of God's standard, the level rises so high that the distance between performance and the level is so heightened, it produces the humility that cries, woe is me, and makes your candidate for God's rescue empowerment through his own righteousness, which is put in us because we fade. The missing message of Christianity. See, I've been listening to preachers of late, something I haven't done for years. I never realized how far off they were. I mean, the blind are really leading the blind. There is no... The church is preaching ethics and morality. Limited comprehensions of it. A tug of war between their ability to impose it. That's all the moral majority is. An imposition of one viewpoint of ethics and morality. I could believe, because it's available, that they might have a better understanding of God's pattern than most if they weren't so self-righteous. But when I see self-righteousness, I know they've never even come to understand what God's standard is. Because it always produces the attitude of Isaiah, woe is me. I'm a sinner. But they've reduced God down to thou shalt not smoke. Thou shalt not play around with other people's wives and get caught. Thou shalt not undress women that you're not married to, except with your eyes and in your heart. I've watched them. I've watched them in their self-righteousness. Keeping their own life so ugly and colorless, they fall for a woman of color. Entire self-righteousness had nothing to do with God's righteousness. You can't even make a millimeter of progress toward God's righteousness by self-effort. The only effort we do is faith that puts God's Spirit in us, and then you grab hold of God's righteousness as it begins to work, and as it surprises you, and as your nature begins to change, you then identify with the change. You willingly step into the missile that's being launched. Because when you identify our moral standards with godliness, God can't act. It's like, you know, I parodied God this morning when I was preaching. I said, I preached all these years and God's not learning a thing. I figured out what's wrong. I've preached it for years and God's not learning a thing. He don't know how to keep time. He don't know one day from another. He's never on time. He has no sense of our problems. To him, one day is 1,000 years. Do you realize what a guy can let slip up on him when he's got that kind of attitude? I only got 20 days. He's living under this delusion. I don't really have to plug Scott in for another 1,000 years. God's not spiritual. He needs a PR firm to make him get things in the right order. He should minister first before he takes money. He just grabs the offering right going out the gate, you know. He hadn't done a thing yet to get that offering. You knew I was being a fool. Doing a parody. Well, the church world's the same way, you know. God can't work through somebody like this. Brothers and sisters sleeping together. They had wars. They fought. God empowered Noah and his sons to divide the world up. And in Genesis 2, God divided the world into four basic categories. The Lord planted a garden. Genesis 2, 8th verse. You're not interested in this.
Yes, sir.
Garden eastward in Eden, there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the Hebrew has it very clear. He didn't create him in Eden. He created him somewhere else, but he placed him in Eden. And the Hebrew word is not so much limited to geographic positioning as it is authority. He placed him in charge of Eden. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was in charge of both of them. But he wasn't supposed to eat one of them. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted. Now there's where the King James all fouls up, because they couldn't visualize this. They were in the Romantic age. They had to somehow figure out how this could happen, so the river had to divide. Well, how do you divide a river and make it become four heads? Heads of streams is a start over. You trace a river to its head, you come to the spring where it first comes out of the ground. And a lot of confusion has come. Trying to figure out, because the Euphrates River is named, and what appears to be the Tigris River is named, though not necessarily. And people try to figure out, well, now, where are these four rivers that must be flowing from a common source? That isn't what it says. A common source was in the Garden of Eden, a source of water for Eden. Have I got 60 seconds or a minute? What is it? 1 minute? Well, they're the same, aren't they? 60 seconds per minute. You know, God got me even confused about time. We got 1,000 years or what?
that water source suddenly becomes four headwaters. So we can have four big river systems start from four completely remote places. God's in charge. Just like he divided the water and put some in a canopy and some below. Now here are the four. River went out of Eden. The water of the garden, from thence it was parted, divided. Came into four heads. It could be the Ganges. It could be the Congo. It could be the Colorado. It could be the Mississippi. You're not interested in this, are you?
Yes, sir.
I don't think you are. I'll be right back. I'm talking about incest. God's servants and incest. In the book of Genesis, which means beginnings. That begins something. Welcome to the people who just joined us. I've been teaching on Genesis, and it's got some mind bogglers. Where'd Cain get his wife? He either married his sister or the Bible is wrong. And there were some peoples other than those that came from Adam and Eve. Where'd we get our races? That brings us to Noah, his three sons, and the four wives that were on the ark. And there are four major racial types with variations. I'm in Eden right now, second chapter of Genesis. You want me to stay there? No, you'd rather I'd go to that other juicier part. The Lord planted a garden. You've got to say this no matter what. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, Genesis 2, 8. Page 2 if you've got a Bible like mine. There he placed the man whom he had formed, the Adam, literally. Was that just Adam? No. Another chapter, he called both of them Adam. Place means to have dominion, authority over them. A river went out of the garden, verse 10 says, the water of the garden, from thence it was parted. Parted hardly says it. Divided. And it became the headwaters of four different rivers. Not necessarily was Eden the headwaters of four rivers that flowed out of Eden. Not necessarily. The water source in Eden became headwaters for four other water sources. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, or Shavala, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone. Where is Havilah? Where the red people live, I'll tell you that. You're going to say, how do you know? Well, we'll see. Just write it in the margin. The red race don't live there. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. How many of you have in the margin for Ethiopia what the King James people wouldn't use? Cush. Cush. The traditional land of the black people. I want to tell you, many ancient cultures place the reds and the blacks side by side and in conflict. That's one of the most ancient motifs from cultures of South America to, it's too hot in here, to various mythical tracements back into the dim memory of time. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. The ancient land of the Caucasians and the whites. The fourth river is Euphrates. The ancient land of the yellow. The plain of Shinar, where Noah, with his yellow traits, do you realize what it's going to do, absolutely going to do, to... I think that the air conditioning stopped blowing cold air. And we may need to send somebody on the roof to check it. I know. I sit under this. You feel cold air coming down? You feel it back there? Some of you do, some of you don't. You're supposed to say... I want somebody to check it anyway. You go up on the sound mic so we can free an engineer to go on the roof. I'm feeling a little cold air now. This is the strangest thing. I am going to deed this building and its air conditioning to hell. I think it ought to be a room down there. Ultimately. I know it's for us to have a trial of faith. But I know where it belongs ultimately. Will you help me with my secret till I can ultimately get out of this room? Hey, have I told you? To you, listen to me. To you that know the secret, you'll know what I'm going to say cryptically. We did it again yesterday. Up to bat four times. Still batting 1,000. Just what I told you. Just what I told you. And we ain't even really started yet. You know, just dangling the crud. They said, who is this masked man? They ain't seen nothing yet. We're just giving them, the fringe territory. They ain't seen nothing yet. For you to know the secrets, you know exactly what I've told you, don't you? Four down. Four down. 2 weeks from now is number 5. I'm on schedule. It's God and you that we got a problem with. The fourth river you pray. You know, it just really dries up the brains. It just gives you such a hot head, it dries up the brains. To think that the mark of Cain might be white and that Noah might be yellow. Oriental. Do you know what I'm doing to the purity of the... You know, we don't really mind. All superior white folks don't mind them yellow and red and black people getting saved as long as they know their place. After all, we've got to have a few servants in heaven. I dread somebody taking that out of context and just quoting it by itself. I'll sue the son of a buck if he does.
I'm just trying to point out how deep bias runs. You think you're not biased until somebody dares to come along and say, you white Christians are bearing the mark of Cain. Pasadena, after today, I may have started a new habit. I was at the King's House this morning for the first time. It was the first time I've been to church in 45 years. I'm 58. I'm sending $100 tomorrow. Talladega, Alabama. We leave our set on you 24 hours per day. Already pledged $1,000 will send in shortly. People think I'm nuts to watch a cussing preacher. You know, I want to tell you, when I found out that this little sprinkling of grammar, an occasional damn in hell, was upsetting the traditional Christians as much as it did and continues to do, I now know that I'm speaking directly from God. Anything that upsets the Pharisees that much makes me like Jesus. I'm telling you. You remember what Patton said when they asked him if he read that Bible he kept by his bedside? Do you realize how much self-righteousness I've smoked out with a damn in a hell? What really makes me mad is that doesn't qualify as cussing. I really know how to cuss. You ask the few people in my life I've gotten really mad at. It's worth getting the royal chewing out for me because you can write down words you can use forever. Damn in hell's not cussing. And I said it this morning. It is a much greater sin to use the words that Gideon used. If wherewith, alas, I'm the least, show me a sign. It is a much greater sin to use the vocabulary of doubt than to say damn in hell. I am shaking people's self-righteous imagery. They thought they could get to heaven by leaving a few words out. The limited vocabulary approach to glory. Verbal censorship of the speech-making process. And you know what really bothers them? Is anybody teaching the Bible saying damn in hell should drop dead? The fact that I don't either proves God isn't powerful or God doesn't care or they're wrong. That really what bothers them. The damned idiots. Now, which is worse? Which is worse, for me to jar them to enough attention to understand what God's really about with an occasional hell here and there, or them to stay stupid and live in hell forever? Think on that. The vocabulary of doubt. You can make a man quit saying hell and death. And there ain't no verses for that. Where is the verse of Scripture that says, thou shalt not say hell? Huh? Now, the Bible prohibits swearing. That's laying your hand on the Bible and saying, I swear, or swear by God. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to say yea. Your yea should be yea and your nay, nay. I am amazed at the way I'm working up the church world with a couple of words. Damn and hell. Now, I think asteroid orifices is rather sophisticated. It's about time that some preacher sound like he's going to school. Don't you think?
Yes, sir.
I mean, you know, most of them sound like the criteria for anointing is getting in a time machine, going back to third grade education. The church really doesn't believe that all those sins God's against are sins. Well, I know that you're not supposed to judge, but he needs to be judged. That's what they're saying about me. I love his soul. Now, that's what they've been cutting on us so much about, huh? To find the soul. Why they've been boring these holes in us. I never seen the like. A little hell and a damn. I got news for them. I'm going to keep doing it. Do you really think that what I'm doing to jar a few traditions is half as bad as Jesus deliberately taking his disciples through the corn on the Sabbath day? So they'd pluck the corn and violate centuries-old traditions? Huh? And Paul eating with those Christians at Antioch? Well, I don't want my kids saying damn in hell. Well, tell them not to, stupid. Bust their butt if they do. Well, how can I when you do? Well, they ain't me. Tell them to get a PhD from Stanford, pastor a church 15 years, and get on national television station, and they can say damn in hell. Until they do, they better not. People are so stupid. Really stupid. Don't tell them. Jesus will hate them if they say damn in hell. Say, I'll bust your butt if you do. Well, why? Because I'm the boss. You're still eating under my table. Go out and support me. Bring the food in. And I'll not say damn in hell and you can say it. Don't make simple things complicated. And if all else fails and they say why, you say, because I told you so. Stupid, shut up. Don't lay that trip on me. I obey God. When you give me the verse where he says I can't do it, I don't do it. Your kids obey you. You ain't God. Quit trying to act like you are. You're just the boss in your home. You know, people just confuse very simple things. You and your wife make babies. You made him. You don't let them make babies yet. There are certain distinctions and rights. Oh, I never thought of that. It's harder and harder to love some damn preachers. It's harder and harder each day. Oh, well, it's harder and harder to love some damn preachers. It's harder and harder each day. They frown on my cussing, it drives them to fussing. It's harder and harder each day. When I see them fussing, it drives me to cussing. It's harder and harder each day. That's C minus 7. That's way down there. If they could, they would change me and then rearrange me. But that's harder and harder each day. For I am what I am with my hell and my day. They can take it and shove it, I pray. Oh, well, it's harder and harder to love some damn creature. Harder and harder each day. Well, it's harder and harder to love some damn preachers. It's harder and harder each day. Now, what's a damn and a hell? I ain't crawling in bed with my sisters and my son's wives. That's the kind of people God worked with after the flood. Well, I'm just not going to believe that. Well, then believe evolution and polygenesis. Help yourself. And throw Genesis out. Of course, it's not worse to throw Genesis out than it is to say hell and damn. Christianity has gone nuts. And the blind are leading the blind. I learned how to speak without a hell and damn. And when I cuss, I'm much more eloquent. I do it deliberately to rattle their cages. Ain't nobody else got the guts to do it that's preaching. We've got the same crap being peddled today that was peddled in Jesus' day. The Pharisees that Jesus said, you strain out a gnat, hell and damn, and swallow a camel. Gossiping, judging, covetousness, lying, secret immorality, things God's really against. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Strain out the hells and dams. But have no faith. All the other sins dim. You know, that's flesh. But the one sin that keeps you from God, they don't believe it. They really don't believe it. Because they've translated God's word in error into English and have equated faith with belief and creed. An accuracy of doctrine. Faith is an action. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this whole nation's full of preachers that preached all day long with no faith. The only ones that had any faith were those that lived it out. It takes faith to endure some of those messages. Just believe you'll last to the end of them. Awful. I'm telling you. Sin of all sins is disfaith. Moses killed 3,000 of them for fooling around the party at the foot of the hill. God wiped them all out for disfaith. He still would have taken the sinners into the promised land if they'd had faith. The church is off course. They just come off course. They're fiddling around with the do-dos and the don't-dos. Straining out the gnat, hells and dams, and swallowing a camel. No faith. I repeat, repeat again. Gideon's language of doubt's worse than hells and dams. Call for a cigar. This circumcising bit I like. You know, I'm going to start writing the name of certain people on the end of this thing before I cut it. Just like that. Get on the phone now. I want a one and no to play, and I want to know if I got anybody listening to me and learning anything. This is old hat to me. I can smoke at home. My quarrel, the reason I do this isn't because I'm so much in love with it, but it doesn't taste bad. Is I'm tired of what Christianity is doing to ring God in on their piddle-brained ideas. I feel the same way about parents that tell kids, Jesus won't love you if you do this. You ought to be strung up with your tongue and spun. What a terrible thing to tell a kid, Jesus won't love you if you do that. You chicken-livered parent, discipline the kid and do your own responsibility and don't ring God in on it. Jesus will love him no matter what he does. He may not love what he does. Then lead him to the Word and make it clear. And don't misinterpret God's Word, because one of these days he'll meet somebody smart. And lose his faith because you've misrepresented God to him. I'm on a crusade. I make no bones about it. I know most of these preachers that preach on Sunday. One of these days they're all going to gang up on me. Have at it. Just give me more fodder for my cannon. I'm tired of what's being done to God. I say damn in hell because nobody can give me a scripture against it. Isn't it awful to get that worked up over a do not do this that you can't support with Scripture? Well, I just don't use profanity. My Bible defines profanity as not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. And what I hear being peddled in the name of God tells me most of them are guilty of profanity all the time. They don't discern the true nature of spiritual things. They don't even discern the dimension of grace. They cheapen God's ability to take you as you are and to do with you what He can do in spite of yourself if faith can be turned on. Every saint of God in this world has been beaten down by some preacher over nonsensical do's and don'ts that God doesn't give a diddly-do about, ought to be standing and applauding every time I pull this big old long cigar out. I'm deliberately trying to irritate. And then they start laying that scripture on me, don't be a stumbling block. I've been stumbling over them for 55 years. Why don't they quit? They're not going to backslide over me. They already slid back. That's why I smoke it. I really do want you to know. It ain't that big a deal to me. They'll lay the trip on me. Well, I'd give up smoking until I die if it offends one of my brethren. Why don't you give up criticism size until you die? Because it's offending a lot of your brethren. Modern church world is just like the Pharisees. They put standards on people that people can't keep up with. They lay standards down that neither they nor the people can keep. They won't let anybody else go in, and they don't get in themselves. What I'm doing is not half as jarring to traditional nerves as what Jesus did. or Paul did, or John the Baptist did. And the relationship to the teaching I've been doing. Do you realize the kind of lifestyle Noah and his sons had? Now, that's what I'm just getting into. They were feudal lords for 300 to 500 years. And the descendants of Ham, having received the curse, set out to prove differently. And there was war between the descendants of Ham and the descendants of Shem, with Japheth occasionally caught in the middle. And they set out to accomplish with charismatic appointment. God empowered them and gave them the authority of government and the ability. You know, Jude says in the New Testament that we're going to miss the despot of the world. We hate despots. That's what the modern democratic world has done to us. And before Antichrist comes to power, there'll be such a vacuum of non-leadership that people will turn to it. Fascism always rises up in anarchy. And the world has tried to destroy spiritual leadership. The media, the government have created an impression the only people you can trust is the government. And strong church leaders are now frowned on. You can be a historic churchman with impeccable credentials, but you exercise as much authority as Hartley has just recognized or exercised as the head of Unical to try to block with his various maneuvers the takeover of the company by Boone Pickens. You have a churchman show the skill of leadership that Boone Pickens has shown in Mesa Petroleum, in his attempt to take over that giant oil company, Union Oil of California, Unical. And he comes up against Hartley. Nobody's talking about Unical. They're talking about Hartley. In the defenses that he has mustered to stop that takeover. You let a churchman show that kind of leadership, they'll be screaming, Jimmy Jones and cults. Because it's Satan's tactic to destroy authority. The New Testament wasn't democratic. Paul said to the Corinthians, shall I come with a rod or in love? And Jesus was a despot. You know what a despot is? It's a cognate of the Greek word despotes. A despot. It's become an emotional epithet. Dictators. Absolute ruler. Jude says that in the last days we will miss the despot of the world because we have developed a hatred for despotism in general. That's what this rebellious generation is all about. I mean, the Lord's about to come. There are famines as we've never seen. Wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes in diverse places. And an attitude against despots. Jesus says, you'll miss the despot of the world. Because if they act despotic, you can turn off. God's always established authority. And he saved 4 men and 4 women to repopulate the earth. And they did one whale of a job of it. Now, I just gave you names that are in Genesis 10 and 11 from a Baptist that are the origins of 4 derivatives of the black race, because Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all 4, had a fling with the black matriarch. Yeah, Baptist said that. I didn't say it. All I do is smoke cigars and say hell and damn. Well, there are varieties in the red race, too. getting to you? Turn the cooler up. Get a little more air circulating in here. I've been on this for 2 hours. I find it a little easier to get through to my crowd. But do you know how hard it is for the Christian world in general to believe that Noah and Shem were anything but perfect? Now, Noah was the priestly line. The priestly line that was handed down from Adam. The blessing on Shem gave that priesthood to Shem. That's the priesthood of the Melchizedek line. It was established long before Aaron was dumped on Moses because Moses didn't have the faith to believe that God and him could do it for themselves. Aaron was a temporary compromise by God to a temporary lack of faith on Moses' part. The Melchizedek line goes clear back to Adam. Those priests wielded power. That's why Abram would pay tithe to Melchizedek. That's not a Christophany. It's that democratic urge to have only God get this kind of obeisance. You can accept Moses, or rather Abram, doing obeisance to Melchizedek if it's a Christophany. Christ making an appearance in the Old Testament, a manifestation. And what is it? Shem. He ruled at Jerusalem. Christ wasn't camping out there. It's a fascinating study. I can plot for you the camps. Archaeology has blossomed the last 200 years. And the earth was apportioned to these sons and their descendants. And the fly in the ointment was primarily Ham's descendants who did not want to accept the curse. And why did Noah name Canaan as the one to be cursed when Ham did the deed? Canaan wasn't even born yet, was he? You have feudal lords 300 to 500 years that place their stamp on every major ancient culture. And the euhemerists say, let me give you what one euhemerist says. This is a study that fell into disrepute in the 1800s and just becoming born again. Shem personally authored the entire Indo-European linguistic stock. I mean, that's moving around, friend. Inherited the Semitic stock as his personal possession, governed both stocks in his fief of Akkad, reigned afterward as a Sumerian, a Ural-Altaic, an Amorite, and an Egyptian. Joseph was not the first Semite to know Egypt, we know that. Both were Hyksos, shepherd kings. Shem camped 42 years on the Nile, 2 centuries before the nation of Mizraim existed. Where do you get that? Wouldn't you like to know? in the humoristic pantheons of the nations. Some of the brightest scholars. You remember when I was teaching on the pyramid, I laid down the credentials of the people that had developed the theories. Chief astronomer of Scotland, not a bunch of nuts. I don't know where the idea came that this is the territory of nuts. I'm reading it like I like to do. I like it because I'm quoting a Baptist. Now, Dr. Criswell quoted Alexander Hislop in his series on the Book of Revelation in Dallas. Hislop was a humorist. That's all he's doing. He's concentrating primarily on tracing the pantheon of the gods that developed out of Nimrod and Semiramis. But it is still the same theory that the gods of all these various mythological societies that come from a monogenesis source, a single source, the family of Noah, are nothing more or less than the projection upward of these human embodiments in Nimrod Semiramis' case of the angelic forces in the pantheon of the heaven that used and worked through them. Likewise, God used individuals. He used Noah. He didn't stop using Noah in spite of Noah's problems. He used Shem. He didn't stop using Shem. And he used Japheth at times, though Japheth vacillated between the forces of Ham and Shem. And God was going to fulfill the prophecy that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem and become dependent upon Shem. Now, Alexander Hislop and Two Babylons, that's quoted by many people to show the traditions of the church that have been taken over by that practice of Babylon and the forces of evil that Satan was able to unleash through Nimrod and his wife Semiramis, who becomes Ashtart and Ishtar and is commemorated on Easter and Tammuz. On the other side of the pantheon, those that were used of God were also deified. When I get into the studying of the Celts, and we move into Thrace, and the Celtic tribes in that section between Greece and the Dardanelles, and up around the Black Sea and the lower reaches of the Danube, you're going to find that Moses has been deified by the Celts. They don't have much to do with David. They're not going to have the figures of David. They're going to have Moses as their figure. And they're going to elevate him as they do. The other side of what Hislop does is what a host of scholars did between 1650 and 1800, and it's only begun to come back on the horizon as in the last 100 years, Sumer has been discovered. The works of Lollard and Botta and Rawlinson, this all is in the 1800s. The last 200 years is the science of archaeology. The Rosetta Stone, Linear A, Linear B, cuneiform, hieroglyphics, we couldn't read any of it. Now the synthesis of the nations of the world is bringing support again for a monogenesis source. This Baptist says, Shem, in the humoristic pantheons of the nations, at Sumer he was Ishkur. At Syria he was Adad. In the Ugaritic culture, Cyrus Gordon has become the world expert on the Ugaritic culture. Something unknown to those that were writing on this subject between 1650 and 1800. It's Cyrus Gordon and his successor Allen that has seen the connection and the common heritage of the Greeks and the Hebrews out of Egypt, which supports what I've been telling you, that Diodorus of Sicily said centuries ago. There were two exoduses out of Egypt. The rulers who left first and founded city-states in Greece and founded Troy
ultimately to found the kingdom in Rome and Britain, and the Spanish Milesian kingdoms ultimately to become the High Kings of Ireland. Cyrus Gordon, brother of the world's great expert on the Ugarites. Didn't even know that nation, like Summer, didn't even know it existed a century ago. You know about the Hittite kingdom. And there are people preaching, still reading commentaries that draw their scholarship from the Middle Ages, with none of this knowledge to support the truth of God and His Word. Well, I tell you, don't go to Bible school. Listen to me and go to college. Get a real education. Quit falling for this gobbledygook of these people trying to build their imagery by building schools that aren't teachers. People are not willing to stay in the calling God put them in. We've got everybody from television experts to evangelists and healers building schools, teaching people how to do it like they do it, making you over in their image. Give God a chance to do with you and your individuality and get a broad general education. Listen to me. Why do these people have to create these monasteries? I'm an educator. My PhD trained me to run universities. I'm not building a school. With sticks and stone, building it right here. You don't need to go to Bible school if you listen to me every night. I'll straighten you out. Send your questions in. Professors confuse you. I'll straighten you out. Get a real education. Quit being afraid you'll lose your faith when you go to university. If you will, it ain't worth much. I got a faith. I changed majors on every degree and went to the best one you could find on the West Coast. Sorry, you Cal people, but Stanford still, top banana. Well, now I lost some more. Cigar got rid of one bunch, and that got rid of another bunch. Shem was Ishkur in the Sumerian kingdom. Go read your history of Sumer and the Sumerians, that early ancient kingdom north of the Persian Gulf in the lower Euphrates River region. Am I born here? The Ural-Altaic language that affects so much of the Baltic nations. At Ugariti was Ali and Baal, two words, Ali and Baal. At Egypt, Amun of Thebes. In the Hellenic culture, Heracles comes from the influence of Shem. Among the Celts, he was Teutates. Among the Teutons, Tor. Among the East Indian Brahmins, Originator. Among the Aztecs, Tlaloc. Now, whether this Baptist is right on the identities or not, some of them he is. I haven't found him wrong on any of them. Some of them I'm still researching. The point is, you've got to stretch your mind to comprehend that the Aztec culture, the East Indian Brahmin culture, the Chinese culture, the Japanese culture, the cultures of Africa, all of them were touched by Shem. And if you look hard enough, you're going to find the figure that fits. Now, the liberals have had their day teaching the religion of no religion. that all of these similarities prove that it was just a bunch of mythological banana belt stuff that some Hebrews decided to claim and redo as their own. That draws good, but it's long, you know. You can't leave it alone too long. I could teach without this, but I wouldn't make as many people mad that need to be made mad. A lot of them need to know they're backslid tonight by how mad they are. Now, my theology lets me get mad. It doesn't bother me to get mad. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I've been practicing that for years. Hello, everybody, whoever joined us. This is your pastor. Go on, telephone!
I want to know.
I want to know that Jesus welcomed me there.
I do not want.
I do not want to be bad.
Well, oh,
there. If that state is so fair,
that's enough.
That's not for me to know.
Well, I want to know.
I want to know that Jesus welcomed me there.
I do not want.
I do not want to be bad.
Well, let me see.
If that state is so fair.
That's enough
for me to know.
I do not know the day my Savior will come. I must be prepared to go. If from earth I know you call me, oh Lord,
that's enough for me to know.
Well,
over
the
know. I know that Jesus will come.
I do not
want to be mad.
Where was I? I know exactly where I was. Do you? Huh? Yes, the yes ain't good enough. Where was I? Huh? Where was I? Somebody over there gave it a try. Shim populating China. Now, what I'm saying is the liberals have had their day. You know, they belittle the Bible and they belittle. I wasn't even involved in Shim populating China. Shem could handle that job all by himself. Except he didn't do it. But I'm telling you, these weren't little Stone Age people coming out of the mud, growing in concentric circles through the centuries and then meeting other people and hearing legends and then suddenly deciding to incorporate them into the Bible. The Bible is the purifying stream, from God's view, of the common knowledge of a race that came from one source. And some of these gods and the pantheons are elevated beings controlled by Satan and his angels. Others are elevated beings controlled by God and his angels. And that's why in all the heathen religions, the gods are fighting so much. Because it's but an elevation of the fight that went on between primarily those who would periodically side with Ham in his struggle and his descendants, and those who would side with Shem and Noah primarily. And they were assigned fiefs. if you want the medieval feudal concept. And they were assigned territories. And their job was to affect the whole world. Look for Shem in Aztec literature. Look for Shem in East Indian literature. Look for Shem in Chinese literature. Look for Ham and Nimrod in all of those literature places. That's Euhemeristic teaching. Been neglected too long. About time I bring it back on television. Most people haven't even heard the word. Most preachers haven't heard it. They're too hung up on dams and hells to study. If Jesus said, "Damn, you get busy. Jump, I'm going to rapture you," they wouldn't go. They just wouldn't go. Better believe if he says go to hell, you're going to go. I can't have that much influence yet. I try my damnedest. I don't need a rationale to do what I'm doing. I can do it and my people don't care. I do it to make them mad and to challenge them to come up with their scriptures. They come up with Temple of the Holy Ghost. Don't contaminate it. What fellowship hath light with darkness? That's why I cut off fellowship with them. My light can't stand their darkness. I hope I can put some gumption in a few pastors that will start serving Jesus instead of the presbyter board. Start serving God eternal instead of their retirement benefits. I hope I can lead a reformation. I think I'm going to write 95 theses and tack them on the walls of America through television. It's time the church starts serving God. And quit binding people with their stupid traditions. If I don't want to smoke a cigar, I want to not smoke it because me and God worked it out, not because some preacher told me I couldn't. Prove that by burning on it a little, didn't it? Son, change places. I'm not doing what I came here to do tonight. I'm going to get $1 million by the end of the month by teaching. Come on, folks. You're looking at me so strange. How many of you have been set free and you still are serving God better than you ever were? Hold your hands up. Just a bunch of crap's been laid on you all your life. There isn't anybody in here going to smoke a cigar because I'm smoking it. In fact, some of them that are smelling it are more convinced now that they shouldn't than ever. You don't need to bring... You know, God's got bigger things to do than to whip you for this. Do you know you can have faith with or without this? Now, if you can't do it with a clear conscience, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Oh, I could never do that. Well, don't, stupid. But leave me alone while I do it. It's just a symbol of traditions. Now, somebody called the other night and asked the stupidest question I ever heard in my life. And I hear some pretty stupid ones. Well, where do you draw the line then? Is anything goes? Yep. I didn't say it. Paul said it. I draw a line, but anything goes. These questions are not necessarily synthesized. Paul said all things are lawful. My God, I can't. I mean, you know, that's awful. No, lawful. Paul said all things are lawful. All things. And the Greek is absolute. There ain't nothing that isn't lawful him. You've been set free from the law. Well, doesn't that law have any benefit? Good God, they ask him that in the first century in the 6th chapter of Romans. Absolutely the law has value. Marvelous. Teaches me I'm a sinner. All them little jots and tittles finally let me know it ain't possible to live up to it. But all things are lawful now. Food and cigars. But not all things are expedient. Now, if I were trying to swim in the Olympic race, this wouldn't be expedient. Did you ever try to swim and breathe with a cigar in your mouth? I'm trying to make Christianity a little bit intelligent. Not expedient. It's expedient right now. Not all things build up Christ. This does, if I set you free from stupid substitutes for Christ and his power. If I wake you up to the fact that you can smoke a cigar and make it to heaven, and not smoke a cigar and not have faith and not make it to heaven. Well, now you get into the next one. Your brother stumbles. That was true at a certain time. That's why you got to have the Lord lead you in what you're doing. Not play by somebody else's rules. A stumbling block, by definition in the New Testament, is not causing somebody to lose confidence in you. It's causing them to imitate your behavior because of confidence in you. But what they do to imitate you violates their conscience. That's the stumbling block. It's impossible to stumble according to the New Testament definition without copying the behavior of someone in violation of your own conscience. I tell you over and over again, don't you dare do this because I do it. I'm free in my conscience because I've gone cover to cover through the book of God and I know there ain't nothing in it that says that this is a sin. Give me that Holy Spirit stuff. What most of you eat's much worse than this. And I've said it 1,000 times, white sugar is more habit-forming than this. You try to get off of it, and you preacher's wives taking Valium, get off of it a week or two and watch yourself shake. Some of you are living on coffee. Some of you eat like a hog. Put poison in your system from morning to night. Don't give me this crap. I respect the temple of the Holy Ghost, and I'm working on it just like every other Christian is. I'm not doing a very good job. Right now, I'd be better off to smoke this rather than eat as often as I do. But I'm not laying this trip on you. I'm shaking Christianity loose from its stupid traditions that make void the Word of God. Well, don't you draw the line anywhere? Don't have to. All things are lawful. But I do. For Christ's sake and in response to his love, I do pay attention in God's book to the things that God consistently, forever, in all contexts is against. I pay so much attention I memorized years ago. Proverbs 6, 6 things God hates, 7 are abomination unto him. Galatians 5, the fruit of the flesh, lust of the flesh, rather contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, last few verses of the chapter, what grieves the Spirit. Ephesians 5, first few verses, what grieves the Spirit away. Romans 1 and 2, Colossians 3. I memorized them.
Now, my critics will go to those verses instantly to find the one verse that can condemn me with, and thereby violate one of the most frequently never-changing prohibitions of God, judging somebody else. I'm trying to set the church world free on Sunday night from the condemnation that's dumped on them all day by people that are trying to tell you you can be perfect in the flesh. No, you can't. Thessalonians says the God of peace shall sanctify you wholly over there. God's been working with sinning flesh for years. And the answer was, he sent his son in the likeness of sinning flesh, who had all the tendencies but didn't yield, who conquered sin in the flesh, could have returned having fulfilled the law of the perfect servant, but because he wanted and loved his wife and children, the seed of that union, would go to the door of the post and have his ear, or the post of the door and have his ear bored through and nailed to that door, the symbol of the cross, and the ear is the symbol of obedience, that he might have us with him, who laid his life down as the kinsman redeemer to pay the full price willingly. And he had the price, which was a perfect life, which I don't have and you don't have, no preacher has. That God might now have a choice. He can give us his nature, his righteousness, it's too cold, his life, in return for something I can do. Can't do. Just can't do righteousness. I can faith. He'll give me righteousness. Well, I'll tell you, if he ever does, he'll stop you smoking that cigar. Well, let him do it. Let him do it. Let him make me sick and vomit all over the place until you run out of here. That's God's deliverance. Well, I'm going to get down on my knees and pray you get sick immediately then. Love of God's overflowing from you, isn't it? Aren't you tired of being dumped on? I remember when television was considered a sin. Now they're saying God created television for the preachers. I remember when movies was a sin. I don't really know much of anything that hasn't been a sin at some time or other. Flushing toilets was a sin at one time. Rubber tires, the Amish thinks a sin. Bundling's okay. Riding an automobile isn't. Sure, I draw a line. I draw a line right where God draws it. No more, no less. Give me your chapter and verse in context. I think I made my point. Huh? Go to hell.
So you sat in church Sunday after Sunday, hair in a knot, face as pale as snow. That sinful worldly makeup never touched your skin, so careful not to let your envy show. Well, go to hell real ugly, it didn't do no good. That fleshly fake abstaining from the things you wish you could. You should have had a good time, oh, hell, you're gonna split. And that performance you're so proud of, never drank beer, wine, or cocktail, not even on evangelistic tour. Though times it was so tempting, take a little nip. You would refrain to keep your temple pure. Well, go to hell real sober. It didn't do no good. That fleshly fake abstaining from things you wished you could. His self-denying will don't mean no. I told Jose to take the whole. Well, go to hell real horny. It didn't do no good. That fleshy fake abstaining from things you wish you could. You should have had a good time. Cause hell, you're gonna split. And that performance you're so proud of.
See, Romans 13 teaches the powers that be are ordained of God. We get so hung up on, and I'm teaching it, the Jew and the house of Israel and the descendants of Abraham as a demonstration of God carrying out his word that we forget. God ordains all powers. He sets them apart and allows them to exist. Persia came to power because of the Prince of Persia. And he was powerful. Not the king. The evil angel of Satan's cadre that empowered him. That's made clear in Daniel. He's defeated by a combination of forces, Gabriel and Michael. And when he's defeated, he's done in. Lo, the Prince of Grecia comes. When that horn on the head of the goat in its prime, Alexander the Great, was broken off, his generals inherited, but not in his power. Because the demon, the Prince of Grecia, that empowered Alexander the Great, was banished to the bottomless pit, and he will be allowed in the book of Revelation to come out of the bottomless pit. He will enter into, possess, and empower Antichrist and lead him into perdition. God warns Cyrus, warns Nebuchadnezzar, warns these Gentile kingdoms against presuming, thinking that they are doing these things. My hand has done all this. God divides the kingdoms, establishes the powers. What about Hitler? God didn't ordain it in the sense of approval. Hitler went only as far as God would allow him to go. There's a warfare going on. God sets the boundaries, but he allows maneuverability. The Gentile powers were established. That's what men of faith that teach the Bible simply don't believe. They think the Gentiles just happened. And they set themselves up for the liberals, polygenesis people, to believe that all these things just happened. God sent
Noah and his sons, and they affected the world. I'm going to dig up something in South America that'll shake God's word. Archaeology is just going to prove it up. Most intelligent position to have in this world is Christianity. The most exciting thing in the world is to know God's word. You can sort the maze out. You can take God's word and come to presuppositions. And the presupposition enables you to interpret the data. You see God's hand on everything. I used to fight with church people who said that I was doing wrong to oppose government bureaucrats that tried to encroach upon the Constitution. God ordained this country as the first country in the world because of its mission in history and in time and in the preparation for the end, as the only government in the world that was not allowed to come into power until that government accept a written contract that set perimeters on it. Rutherford's writings established it. Is the king the law, or is the law the king? Where the king is the law, no power that is can come into being without God's allowance. And the powers that be are ordained of God. And to buck it when God establishes it is to buck God. Each has its sphere. Now, the trouble following the flood was when Ham tried to move out of his box. I didn't have any conflict with resisting government forces, bureaucrats, that intruded into the Constitution. Because God established this country under law. Law is king. And the highest law of the land is the Constitution. And anyone who violates the Constitution is the lawbreaker. And it therefore becomes godly in support of what God has ordained to fight for constitutional rights. And it becomes sinful, and by default yielding to opposition to what God has ordained in this country to let anyone try to change that constitution. Romans 13 is no problem. The problem is we transfer a mentality where the king is the law into a frame of a nation that God ordained under law. The guy wearing the badge is not the law. He enforces the law. And Thomas V. Collins, out of a long stream of cases that began with old Harry Bridges when a judge tried to tell him shut up. It's established that the presumptive validity of a law inverts when the one enforcing the law treads into First Amendment territory. They tried to get this country established without the Bill of Rights, saying the government is only empowered to do what the Constitution says it can do. Therefore, to append a Bill of Rights that suggests that they must stop doing things that the Constitution doesn't already tell them they can do, and must never do things that intrude into areas that the Constitution hasn't empowered them to go, is to assume they have powers beyond the Constitution. So don't cause a problem by telling them they can't do things that they aren't by Constitution told they can do, because it suggests they have powers beyond the Constitution. The 13 colonies wouldn't sign it. This United States of America is the first country born under law, brought into being by a social contract that tells the government what it can't do before it starts, and says there are rights that are inalienable by the government that come from some power other than government, and government must respect those rights. And until that was recognized, this country couldn't exist. Government came to power by that agreement. In England, the Magna Carta was given and taken away more than 30 times because the king gave the rights. Not here. Don't you dare count me down. Just give me a crawl. Play Let's Talk About Me. People say, I'm still... Am I boring you tonight?
No, sir.
It's about time we understand some of these things. They ask me that stupid question. You draw a line anywhere? Sure, where God does. But all things are lawful. They just have a new criteria now. Christ, the living law, lives in me, has demonstrated from God the full meaning of it. Let's talk about things God really cares about. Thou shalt not kill. That doesn't mean kill any time. You come in my bedroom, burglarize my house. You better be ready to go. Obviously, it doesn't mean thou shalt not kill anybody anywhere, anytime, for any reason. Because Moses came right down from the hill, as I've said several times, to kill 3,000 people. And the same people that God gave that promise to, or rather that command to, he led them into Canaan and says, kill them all. Thou shalt not murder is what it means. That's the closest meaning to it. The difference between murder. You come to my bedroom, well, I'm going to be a Christian. Kill me. Burglarize my place. You are dead, man. I catch you raping my mother in my house. If I get the right kind of grip on you, I ain't going to need no jury. I can preach the next morning. Oh, Jay, I like being in Texas. J. Frank Norris in Fort Worth, the only pastor I know, shot a guy in his study. I'm not trying to make killers out of anybody. I'm just saying, yeah, I believe thou shalt not murder. But I'm sure not going to commit all the soldiers on the front line fighting for our freedom to hell. Neither do I have to be milquetoast with murderers. I believe that God will forgive murderers. I believe that murderers can get forgiven, start practicing faith, and go to heaven. But they can do that in a prison cell. I don't have to turn them loose to see how good the cure took. Leave them there. I think all members of parole boards, those that they turn loose, should live with them for the first year. I have simple solutions to problems that are simple. Complicated solutions to problems that are complicated. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Moses came down the hill and kept marrying. Living with two. So where does it stop? Now the New Testament gives meaning to that. The Bible says the bishop shall be the husband of one wife. You need to learn to read Greek. It doesn't mean the bishop shall be the husband of the one wife and live with the old bat forever. Or vice versa. No matter what she does. I mean, you know, if she's trying to take over the assignment God gave Noah and his sons and thinks that she and the deacons of the church should do it together. What it says in the Greek is the bishop shall be literally a one-wife kind of man. There are all kinds of bishops living with the one woman. But they're anything but a one-wife kind of man. They're doing what Jesus pointed out over and over again. I've watched them. I've been with them.
Well, we've been discussing a profound theological subject, and some buxom gal walks by and where their gaze dwells tells me they've got an awful limited focus if it's just an artistic beauty that's attracting them. You know, hair can be beautiful. They seldom dwell on the crown of the head. It ain't art that's motivating their gaze. F.B. Meyer wouldn't even go to an art gallery for fear he'd see a nude woman, be tempted. Or sin. He never said be tempted. Said sin. F.B. Meyer is one of the greatest Bible preachers ever lived. His studies on Bible personalities, without a peer. But that was his problem. I ain't ever seen an art gallery that I'd want to stay overnight by myself. I mean, I can do more standing on a street corner than just with my eyes if I turn it loose than I can in an art gallery. I mean, I'm trying to show you how stupid some of this stuff is. It's designed too often to perpetuate spiritual imagery. It's part of the legend of purity. It's crap, what it is. I remember the Christians that bought the National Geographic because it was the only legitimate place they could look at naked women before Playboy came along. I really believe a lot of people got turned on to be missionaries to Africa because of National Geographic magazine. Am I boring you? I never wanted to go to Tibet. Africa and the South Pacific's what really they got the call of God for. I mean, who wants to baptize one of those people wrapped in five sets of clothing in an icy stream in the Himalayas? I mean, you know, trying to figure out where to grab them and put them down when you're in the tropics is a real accomplishment. Now, my dad, he puts them down backwards. When I start baptizing you, when Dad can't take that water any longer, we're going to train you. I'll just put my hand on your head. You just squat down underwater, and then when I lift my hand up, you come back up. I learned that in Africa. I mean, the first time I ever baptized one of those ladies, it looked like she was going to tilt over frontward when she walked into the water. Where do you grab them there when you put them down and bring them up? I don't believe in giving place to the devil. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's what Jesus said. Isn't it? There's a lot of stupidity in Christ. No wonder intelligent people don't want to be a Christian. They can see through this stuff. Well, do you want me to sin? Hell no! Not without a few lessons. You're going to hurt somebody. You don't know how. Let's talk about sin one more time. I got on this teaching something very sophisticated. The theory of euhemeristic origins of all mythology. The monogenesis theory, which is biblical. Peter believed it. He believed in the New Testament. That all the races of mankind come from eight souls. One combination of eight people. Now that Celtic cauldron shows their features. Four men, four women. Well, to do it, they had to live a lifestyle that modern ethics will not stomach. Well, God just can't do that. He can do what He wants. You know what truth is?
Well, Pilate asked a very important question. You know what the root meaning of the word for truth is in Hebrew? Things to be remembered, with the emphasis on the things to be perpetuated because they should never be forgotten. That's a meaning of truth you never heard before. You know, we got these little mini George Washingtons running around. Cannot tell a lie. I mean, you can't tell a lie. You tell a lie where you every time you put clothes on, trying to disguise your pot. Oh, no, but wait a minute now. You know, that's just good dressing. It's lying. Why don't you be a nudist, to be honest? Well, are you telling Christians they should lie? No, stupid. You and God work it out, is what I'm telling you. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. Try your best to be honest with others. There ain't a preacher in the world doesn't lie. Not a one of you in this room doesn't lie. Who in here dares to say, I've never told a lie? Go ahead and lie. Say that and lie. I believe in ethics. And I believe the greatest ethical systems and the greatest consistent level of morality in the world has come in the stream of God's revelation, where God has had people, and even though spiritually it's a self-defeating process, a knowledge of God and His law and a knowledge of the revelation of Scripture creates a certain degree of homogeneous cultural expectancy of a higher level than a society like the Mafia society that hires torpedoes and uses murder as a means to achieve their ends. We don't have a quarrel on ethics, as we don't have a quarrel on health and social reasons about smoking. We're going to have a quarrel on hell and damn, because words are symbols. And words, if you are a philosopher and understand words, words have etymological meanings, historic meanings, reportive meanings, and emotive meanings. And I have God's example of getting attention by using words that create emotional attention-getting shock long enough to teach truth that needs to be heard. There's a certain mental mummification that occurs in the church world. And too many preachers are more interested. I respect a man that lives the convictions that he believes. I simply have had too much experience with too many churchmen, both laymen and preachers, who are not peddling what they believe. They're peddling what gets them brownie points in the Christian community, whether God is concerned about it or not. Go ahead and do it, but call it what it is. Don't be dishonest about it. What's this kind of teaching worth? Now, I was on Genesis. See, I can teach gospel from any book. The fact that the fair skin might be the mark of Cain instead of black skin, yellow skin, or red skin teaches God's grace. It's a wonderful idea. Probably true. I just lost half the South. God gave seven times 2,520 years to the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, to the day when the 2,520 years ran. General Allenby marched into Jerusalem. God's in control of this whole earth. That's what I'm trying to teach. And when he gave a family the job of putting its stamp that God wanted put on the races of mankind across this world, you're going to find the mark of Shem and Ham and Noah in every society. Doesn't that make
research and brains and scholarship exciting? You're not going to lose your faith. You're going to strengthen it. You don't have to hide your kids from learning for fear they'll find out God doesn't exist. I mean, the rest of the preachers can have the stupid ones. I want the smart ones. And what's this kind of teaching worth? Worth anything? I mean, I put in 4 hours and 22 minutes. Most of it's teaching. And I needed $275,000 by Tuesday night. Are there enough people that care about what we're doing to support it without me having financial marathons? Now, I got on this teaching something very sophisticated. The theory of euhemeristic origins of all mythology. The monogenesis theory, which is biblical. Peter believed it. He believed in the New Testament. That all the races of mankind come from 8 souls. One combination of 8 people. Now that Celtic cauldron shows their features. 4 men, 4 women. Well, to do it, they had to live a lifestyle that modern ethics will not stomach. Well, God just can't do that. He can do what He wants. You know what truth is? Well, Pilate asked a very important question. You know what the root meaning of the word for truth is in Hebrew? Things to be remembered, with the emphasis on the things to be perpetuated because they should never be forgotten. That's a meaning of truth you never heard before. You know, we got these little mini George Washingtons running around. Cannot tell a lie. I mean, you can't tell a lie. You tell a lie where you every time you put clothes on trying to disguise your pot. Oh, no, but wait a minute now. You know, that's just good dressing. It's lying. Why should you be a nudist, to be honest? Well, are you telling Christians they should lie? No, stupid. You and God work it out, is what I'm telling you. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. Try your best to be honest with others. There ain't a preacher in the world doesn't lie. Not a one of you in this room doesn't lie. Who in here dares to say, I've never told a lie? Go ahead and lie. Say that and lie. I believe in ethics. And I believe the greatest ethical systems and the greatest consistent level of morality in the world has come in the stream of God's revelation, where God has had people, and even though spiritually it's a self-defeating process, a knowledge of God and His law and a knowledge of the revelation of Scripture creates a certain degree of homogeneous cultural expectancy of a higher level than a society like the mafia society that hires torpedoes and uses murder as a means to achieve their ends. We don't have a quarrel on ethics, as we don't have a quarrel on health and social reasons about smoking. We're going to have a quarrel on hell and damn, because words are symbols. And words, if you are a philosopher and understand words, words have etymological meanings, historic meanings, reportive meanings, and emotive meanings. And I have God's example of getting attention by using words that create emotional attention-getting shock long enough to teach truth that needs to be heard. There's a certain mental mummification that occurs in the church world. And too many preachers are more interested. I respect a man that lives the convictions that he believes. I simply have had too much experience with too many churchmen, both laymen and preachers, who are not peddling what they believe. They're peddling what gets them brownie points in the Christian community, whether God is concerned about it or not. Go ahead and do it, but call it what it is. Don't be dishonest about it. What's this kind of teaching worth? Now, I was on Genesis. See, I can teach gospel from any book. The fact that the fair skin might be the mark of Cain instead of black skin, yellow skin, or red skin teaches God's grace. It's a wonderful idea. Probably true. But I just lost half the South. God gave seven times 2,520 years to the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. To the day when the 2,520 years ran, General Allenby marched into Jerusalem. God's in control of this whole earth. That's what I'm trying to teach. And when he gave a family the job of putting its stamp that God wanted put on the races of mankind across this world, you're going to find the mark of Shem and Ham and Noah in every society. Doesn't that make research and brains and scholarship exciting? You're not going to lose your faith. You're going to strengthen it. You don't have to hide your kids from learning for fear they'll find out God doesn't exist. I mean, the rest of the preachers can have the stupid ones. I want the smart ones. Well, what's this kind of teaching worth? Worth anything? I mean, I put in 7, 11, 4 hours and 22 minutes. Most of it's teaching. And I needed $275,000 by Tuesday night. Are there enough people that care about what we're doing to support it without me having financial marathons? Let's play it again, then play something good's about to happen. But wait a minute. We'll let it play in the background. Dothan, Alabama says, in Genesis 1:28, God tells Adam and Eve to replenish the earth before they were expelled from the garden. Did she have children while still in the garden? Could this explain the people Cain was afraid of? Well, we'll see, won't we? But it'd be kind of unfair God to expel the kids when they didn't listen to the serpent and eat of the tree of knowledge. You know, we'll see, but I think not.
I must be there to go. If on earth I know it's all the old Lord, that's enough for me. Oh, well, over the nose, I know that Jesus will come. I do not want to be now. Well, if he's been in that city so fair, that's enough. That's enough for me.
You know, one of the men that restored my faith, one of the greatest men of God that I know, and the most popular that has been here, is Canon Brian Green. Every night, I made sure he had to have it before he went to bed. A nice little glass of top quality sherry. Just a little glass. Now tell me he's going to hell? Baloney. Edmond, Oklahoma. Doc Scott, we've been watching 6 days now, King's Dish, 2813, and you're our pastor. We were contributing to PTL, Swigert, many others. It now all comes to you. We're so tired of being damned. You're so refreshing.